Today's Storm Center is the title of our talk. Is Jesus unique? And in order to answer that question, you really have to ask, in what sense? What does it mean? Who was he? What did he do? What did he say? What did he claim? Because after all, every religious figure in history is unique in some sense. It would be nothing surprising if we were to ask, is Jesus unique? If we said, yes, of course he is. Unique as a great religious teacher, one of the great figures of history. Nobody would question that. Nobody would deny that. So what do we mean by asking it in this way? Are we meaning, is Jesus of Nazareth in some sense uniquely unique? If there is such a phrase. And this expression, today's storm center, also caught my thoughts, because after all, it has also been yesterday's storm center, and it will still be tomorrow. And indeed it was in the time of Jesus himself. And that's why my thoughts in preparation for this evening were drawn to that chapter that was read to us this evening, John's Gospel, chapter 8, a chapter in which there is a storm, if ever there was one. And I think you'll find it very helpful to turn now to that chapter, to John's Gospel, chapter 8. Here we find a chapter which is filled with conflict and tension and anger on one side, and frustration and very disputed claims on the other side. One thing the chapter certainly teaches us is that the traditional picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, just certainly won't do. Not in this chapter it won't. Because we see at the very end of it that the chapter comes to a violent conclusion, as the people who were disputing with Jesus actually tried to lynch him and to stone him to death, only that he slipped away. So it is a storm and it is a controversy. And all centers on this question of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, who he was and what he claimed to be. And it seems to me that there are at least three claims that Jesus is making here which will help us to get to grips with this question of whether or not he is unique. It presents us as Jesus as the one who defines who it is who truly belongs to the people of God. Secondly, it is Jesus who exposes the falsehoods and the deceptions of Satan. And thirdly, it is Jesus who is the one who stands at the very beginning and the very end of all the purposes of God in history. And that's some claim. Before we go any further, I just feel that I do need to say one thing in this opening few words of introduction. And that is that this story, very obviously, and like a lot of the rest of the Gospel of John, describes a quite serious conflict between Jesus and some of the Jews of his own day, Jesus himself, of course, being one of those Jews. And so as you read this chapter, we keep on coming against this word, the Jews. And for that reason, sometimes the Gospel of John is accused of being anti-Semitic. I'd want to say something about that just to move it to one side of our thinking at this point. First of all, by saying that to be in conflict with people in your own day and those of your own faith is not in itself to be anti. Otherwise, we would have to accuse Moses and Isaiah and all the great prophets of the Jewish scriptures of being anti-Semitic, if that were so, because most of them spent a lot of time in conflict with their own people, as Jesus was in this chapter. And secondly, that the conflict here in this chapter is with some particular Jews of Jesus' own day who were rejecting his claims and misunderstanding his identity. And it is quite wrong, and has been quite wrong, of the Christian church to somehow take this story and this controversy and then universalize it into a kind of hostile stance towards all Jews or all Judaism. And I would want to disavow that. And I'm aware that there may well be some Jewish friends in our midst this evening. And I would ask you, please, to accept my own sincerity and integrity as I seek to understand this text And to see what it is that Jesus of Nazareth is claiming and what caused the conflict, and not to interpret my words as in any sense coming from a hostile attitude towards you or towards your faith. Now, having said that, then let's turn to these claims and to these points that we find in the chapter. First of all, Jesus claims to be the one who defines who really belongs to the people of God. Now, if we start our search through the chapter in verse 31 and look through from there, which is where our reading began this evening, you find that the major point at issue is the question of legitimacy. Who really has a rightful claim in this dispute? There is a certain irony in the story also, because the Jews are asking Jesus repeatedly in this chapter, "Who are you?" They said in verse 25, you will see they ask it, "Who are you?" they say. And then again in verse 53, towards the end of the chapter, they say, "Who do you claim to be?" But the irony is that the real question bounces back. And several times Jesus is throwing it back at them and saying, "Who are you?" Even further than that, what was actually going on in this chapter is that the Jews were trying to identify Jesus on the assumption that they knew who they were. They were saying to Jesus, "Look, we know who we are, who are you?" And Jesus, in fact, is challenging those assumptions and questioning their identity and their claims in the light of himself. That is what makes it so uncomfortable for them and for us. We may come to a service like this or to a lecture on the uniqueness of Jesus thinking that we are going to put Jesus in the question box and say, "Who are you?" And we find uncomfortably that Jesus turns the question around and says, "Excuse me, who are you?" And it's not easy to face that. So let's look at it, how it turns out in this chapter. At least three points come under this question of who really belongs to the people of God. First of all, there's the question of, are they slave or are they free? That's in verses 31 to 35. We read, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, incidentally, that's curious. Jesus is talking here not just to hostile opponents, but to people who thought they were on his side. Makes it even more uncomfortable for those of us who are Christians. Jesus said to them, "Look, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they turn around to Jesus and say, "Who are you calling slaves? We've never been slaves to anyone." Now, in view of their history, that sounds a little bit curious and slightly hollow, but nevertheless, that's the claim they make. "We're free. We know God, we're free." And Jesus challenges them on that and points to a deeper kind of slavery. They were thinking perhaps of Greeks and Persians and Assyrians and Babylonians and Romans. And Jesus talks about bondage to sin. And he says in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And that, he says, applies to you, whether you're Jews or Gentiles or whatever, and to all of us here tonight. But that is a bondage that all human beings are under. And Jesus says, "Look, the only way you can be free from that is through knowing the truth and being set free by the Son of God, who he himself was claiming to be." So the only way to deliverance, the only way to freedom, is obedience to the Son of God and to the truth that he brings. Now this question of freedom and of truth is still as much a real issue today, isn't it? People want to be free. We talk about freedom of speech, freedom of the press, political freedom, moral and religious freedom. We want to be free from dogma. We want to be free. This great concern for liberty. And yet Jesus says here that it is only in knowing the truth that there is freedom. And he equates knowing the truth with knowing himself. "The Son will set you free." I think this has something to say to the point that is often made in the question of inter-religious dialogue, that somehow if a person or a group of people claim to know the truth in religious terms, that they are being intolerably arrogant. We shouldn't claim to know the truth. Truth is something we're only seeking together. I think that one answer to that problem and that criticism is sometimes made is simply to point to this passage and say, look, the question of knowing the truth is not some achievement that I can be proud of, because the truth is a person. And knowing the truth is a matter of having a relationship with that person, and that's not to my credit. So that's the first point that comes out of this. Who are you? We are free, Jesus says. What about slavery to sin and the deliverance that comes through obedience to the truth and knowing him as the Son of God? Secondly, within this issue, they move on to what they thought perhaps was safer ground. And in verse 33, they say, look, we are descendants of Abraham. And so they claim their descent from Abraham. And they repeat it later on, and it becomes the issue between verse 36, 37, 38. Now, Jesus doesn't question that. He says, I know. He says to it there in verse 37, I know that you are descendants of Abraham. He accepts the physical fact of their descent from Abraham, but then he denies the spiritual inferences that they were drawing from it. He says, if you really were the children of Abraham, if that really meant anything, then you would do what Abraham did. You notice how his emphasis is on behavior, not just words, not just faith. He says very clearly, verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. And so the very fact that this particular group of opponents to Jesus were seeking to kill him, were rejecting the claims that he was making, were refusing the truth that he was bringing, those very facts denied their legitimate descent from Abraham. The mere fact that they had a physical ancestry didn't guarantee that they belonged to the people of God in the sight of Jesus. Their identity crumbled on the identity of Jesus. By refusing to acknowledge him, they were in fact losing their own identity. So Jesus won't allow them that basis for their own claim. So they move still further along their argument, and in verse 41 they claim not only to be the sons of Abraham, but to be the very sons of God. And so they say in verse 41, with something of a backhander at Jesus himself, they say, we were not born of fornication. And there's undoubtedly in that an attempt to smear Jesus with something which of course dogged him all his life, which was the dispute and the questionability of his own birth. Because it was known that there was something dodgy, something questionable about the fact that Jesus had been conceived before his mother was married. And this question was always something, it seems, that came up against Jesus. And so they make this remark, you know, we're not children of fornication. We know who our father is. And they say we have one father. In verse 41, we have one father, even God. And so they go further than just their descent from Abraham and actually claim to have God as their father. And they were not exaggerating. They were not claiming anything that they didn't have the right to on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures. Because in the Hebrew scriptures, God had said to his people, said about Israel, Israel is my firstborn son. He said to Pharaoh in Egypt. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we have the Israelites saying to God in the prophecy of Isaiah, are you not our father? God says, if I am a father, then where is my obedience? So this concept of God being the father of his people was not a false claim. But Jesus disputes it. And again he says, look, if that were really true, just as he had said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do what Abraham does. So here he says to them, if you were of your father, God, you would love me, for I proceed from God. So again, you see, he's making himself the very criterion for their claims. You want to know who belongs to God? You want to know who really are the children of God? Then it depends upon your attitude to Jesus of Nazareth, this man standing before them and standing before us. Do you love Jesus? Do you love me, says Jesus? Because only on that basis Can you claim to be the child of God the Father who sent me? So you see that on each count, each way through this argument, Jesus is challenging their claim to be what they thought they were. And in each case, he makes himself the basis and the criterion for that claim. Now the remarkable thing is, who is Jesus talking to? He is talking to the people who, certainly from his own point of view, and also from our point of view as Christians here this evening, people whom we would accept as having the highest possible claim to be the people of God. People who had the highest revelation of God up to that point, built upon the very acts of God himself, and built upon the very revelation of God himself through Moses and the prophets. Here were people who knew the truth, who had known God, and were claiming all that religious heritage that they had. And Jesus is actually disputing and saying, that religion alone is not what makes you people of God. Who are the people of God? Who can rightly claim to be related to God? Not those who have the right ethnic identity, not those who make the right religious claims, not those who try to legitimize all their religious traditions, as every religion does, including institutional Christianity, but, says Jesus, those who are identified with me, those who have come to Jesus of Nazareth and accepted his claims from himself. If the claims of Christ relativize the very religion that he himself was brought up in, that he himself practiced so faithfully, then how much more does it call in question every other religious claim? So if we want to take this question seriously tonight and be really deep and serious in our response to Jesus, then let's not reduce him to some kind of polite, innocuous religious hero. He was not. He made some astonishing claims that we have to face up to. Let's move on to our second issue in this chapter, which is that Jesus is the one who exposes the very deceptions of Satan. At verse 44, the conflict gets even sharper. Several times up to this point, Jesus has actually tantalized them by saying, you're not like your father Abraham, you're doing the things of your father. And they say, well, God is our father. And Jesus says, you're not even doing the things of God, your father. No, no, you're being just like your father. And you begin to wonder, who is this father that Jesus is talking about? And so in verse 44, he comes to this appalling statement. You, he says to them, are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. They had asked about Jesus' parentage. Jesus challenges them on their parentage. And as I said, verse 44 is a shocking verse. And only Jesus could have the right and the authority to say it, and to say it with such razor-sharp, sober truth. This is not just an insult. Once again, I would want to make very clear here that what is not being said is that somehow all Jews are demonic. That is the kind of horrific caricature that this verse has been used for. And insofar as it has been said and done and acted upon in the Christian church, we should repent for it, for all the pain and the suffering it has caused. So it is not an accusation against all Jews or all Judaism. Jesus is talking to these people, these specific people. So why, how can he make such a biting statement? How can Jesus stand and say to them, you've actually come from the devil with saying these kind of things? Because Jesus was aware of the issues that are at stake. You notice what Jesus says about the devil. He calls him two things. He says he is the father of lies and he is a murderer. In both cases, probably thinking back to Genesis 1-4 and the great lie by which Satan had deceived the human race into sin and rebellion. Also thinking of that the murder of Abel by Cain and the way in which death entered into human life and experience because of the work of Satan. And so Jesus says, Satan is the father of lies and a murderer. In other words, the devil is anti-everything that God is. So that whereas God is truth and trustworthy, Satan opposes that with his deception and his darkness. Whereas God is life and life-giving, Satan opposes that with his destruction and his death. So Jesus points to the sharpness of the issues that are exposed here by his own authority. But what are we to make of this as we think of it in terms of the relationship between different religions, how are Christians supposed to relate to people of other faiths and so on? Does it have anything relevant to say to us today? But part of the problem with the dialogue and the debate over interfaith issues is that people tend to adopt very simplistic polarities in their thinking. So some people will say, look, all religions are the same, they're all okay, they're all equally good, they all mean much the same thing, we'll all get there in the end. And other people say, no, no, all religions, except Christianity, all other religions are of the devil, they're all satanic, they're all totally evil. And I think that biblically neither of those statements is true. And I also think that biblically God is not particularly interested in religions as such. God cares about human beings as they are, and human beings, the Bible shows us, both seek God and know something about God and have received something of the truth on the one hand. And human beings also flee from God and suppress his truth and believe in lies on the other hand. And we are quite capable of doing these two things simultaneously. And this is part of the tension of human life and of human religion. And that within all human life and all human religion, there is that which seeks God and that which flees from him. And the work of Satan within human religion is constantly to drive people to the other. So that religions, because they reflect this ambiguity of human life, are perfectly capable of being the sources of great darkness, and great deception, and great destruction. And it is a very rosy-eyed, romantic idea that somehow thinks that religion itself is a solution to human problems, when we know, if we're honest, that it's religion that causes so many human problems, including our own Christian religion. And that the most appalling and horrific things, deceptive and dark and destructive, have been done in the name of Christ by fallen human beings, as well as by those of other religions. So we need to see what Jesus is saying here about Satan and the reality and presence of the darkness and the lies and the life-destroying work of Satan as something real in this story. And in contrast to it, we need to see the unique and exclusive claims that Jesus is making in this chapter. Just look at them. Just let me quickly again list some of the things that Jesus says about himself here. In verse 12, he claims to be the light of the world. Here's a man standing up at one of the most joyful celebrations of the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the point when the lights are being lit, stands there in all solemnity and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Staggering claim. In verse 19 and 23 and 42, he claims to have come from God and to bring the truth of God to these people. In verse 24, look what he says. He says, I have told you that you will die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. And there's no doubt that he had in his mind the verses that God himself had said in the prophet Isaiah, where God had said, I am the Lord, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he, and that beside me there is no Saviour. I am he who blots out your transgressions and your sins for my own sake, and will not remember your sins. And Jesus is saying all that claim of God to be the one who forgives sins. I am he. And unless you come to me and accept what I'm telling you, you will die in your sins. In verse 31, he claims to be the one who brings the truth that gives freedom, as we've just seen. And in verse 51, he says that the word of God that he speaks gives life and saves us from death. These are the claims that Jesus is making in this chapter. They're vast. They're staggering. And the only alternative to them is satanic delusion, deception, and death. And that, you see, is the sharp edge of Christian commitment to Jesus and of the Christian faith. There is this negative side of the issue. It is not enough in biblical terms to say, well, I believe in Jesus, you can believe in whatever you like. It's not enough to say, I've got my religion, you've got yours. That is not what Jesus claims. All human attempts to claim life and truth other than in Christ fall down beside the one who himself exposed them as the deceptions of Satan. And so if we ask the question, as it is often asked, and some of you may even have written it by this time on a piece of paper, I don't know, with a crayon or otherwise, if we ask, is there salvation in other religions? To some extent I want to answer, that's the wrong question. In fact, biblically, it's not really a question at all, because it seems to be assuming that there is salvation in religions, when actually the Bible tells us that there is no salvation in any religion. It is not religion that saves people. God does. If you're a Christian here tonight, you know that you're not saved because you're a Christian. It is not your religion that has saved you. Only God does. God saves people through what he has done in Christ. And therefore, Jesus is the one who exposes the deception, the deceit, and the death-dealing work that Satan brings into the world through religion and in any other way he can. And to deny Jesus or to relativize Jesus is to swallow those lies for what they are. So we come finally to the third and last element of this great controversy in this chapter, and we find that Jesus is the one who stands at the very beginning and at the end of human history. The conflict in the chapter eventually comes back again to Abraham, as it so often did in the Old Testament. So important, this question of who really was Abraham and what was he for. And so we have this again. We see that they say to him in verse 52, the Jews say to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? They say to him, thinking they've got a clinch line. How could anybody be greater than Abraham? Well, how could they? What made Abraham so great? We might want to ask. Well, what made Abraham great was because of what God promised to do in him and through him. You remember how God had called Abraham out of his home, out of Ur of the Chaldees, and had said to him, Abraham, you follow me and obey me, and I will make of you a great nation, which God had done. And he had also said at that time, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that was this tremendous scope of God's promise to Abraham. A promise which Abraham could only have begun to conceive or imagine in a very limited way. And yet as God looked at Abraham, that old man with his old wife, and saw them there, he saw his own commitment to the salvation and the blessing of the whole human race and the whole of his creation. So when the scriptures speak about Abraham, and when the Jews here talked about Abraham, they were talking about the person who was the key to God's purposes for world history, the world salvation. That's the greatness of Abraham. And so when they ask, who could be greater than Abraham? The only possible answer would be the one who completed and fulfilled what God had started with Abraham. And that's where Jesus puts himself. He says, look, I tell you, Abraham longed to see my day, and he rejoiced to see it. In other words, what he is casting himself in the role of, he is saying, I am the one who has brought to fulfillment all that God promised to Abraham. I have brought the fulfillment of God's blessing to his own people, and I have initiated the purpose and the plan by which God will bring salvation and blessing to the nations of the world. All of God's mission throughout the whole of history is pointing forward to God's blessing the nations. And Jesus says, that makes me greater than Abraham. That was some claim. It's no wonder that the Jews turned round immediately and said to him, look, hang on a minute. How can you claim to be that? You say Abraham rejoiced to see your day. You're not even 50 years old, they say. How did you know Abraham? And so there comes this climactic statement of Jesus in verse 58. Jesus said to them, and this is his most solemn statement with this, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And if there had been any question earlier in the chapter, earlier in the debate, dispute, any question about whether when he said, I am, you must believe that I am he, that somehow perhaps he had meant that he really was God of the Hebrew Scriptures, if that had been in doubt before, it could not be in doubt now. Because this expression, I am, as you may be aware, was the very holy name of God himself in the Old Testament Scriptures. It was the name that had launched Moses into Egypt to bring the people out in that massive demonstration of God's redemption. And God had said to Moses, I am who I am, and you will know who I am when you bring those people out of Egypt. All through the Old Testament Scriptures, this word, this expression reverberates through God, the Lord, the I am. The great redemptive, covenant, saving name of the God of Israel. And Jesus stands before these people and claims it. Before Abraham was, I am. In other words, not only does he put himself as the climax and the goal and the end of all God's purposes for Abraham and the people of God, he puts himself right back before the beginning of it. And he puts himself in the position of the one who had originated that very mission of God through history. The mission that he was fulfilling on earth in history was the mission that he himself had initiated before history began. Before Abraham was, I am. This is not just some kind of abstract claim to divinity. It's not some kind of polemical debating point in a religious dialogue. Jesus is claiming that the whole purpose of God in creation, in history, in the past, the present, and the future centers upon him. And we have to face that claim. So we come in conclusion then back to our question. Is Jesus unique? Well, in this chapter, this seething, searing chapter of conflict, Jesus has made these three astonishing claims about himself. That Jesus is the one who defines our right relationship with God and being part of his people. There is no other claim that can be valid except that which is based upon the identity of Jesus. But secondly, Jesus is the one who exposes the work of Satan, even in the highest and the best of human religion. Jesus points it out and exposes it. And thirdly, Jesus is the one who sums up the very source and the very goal of God's salvation for the world and the destiny of the cosmos. Now we could go on arguing and debating and questioning, as they doubtless did. But in the end, it finally does come down to this. Here is this man. Here is this Jesus of Nazareth. And you have to respond to him. And you can choose. And he offers you that choice as he always did to those who confronted him and those who he confronted. And you can choose either to pick up stones and throw them at him, as they did at the end of the chapter in verse 59, and as they have done all through history ever since. Literally or metaphorically, people have picked up stones to throw at Jesus. And you have that choice and continue to do it. Or you can join the man in the next chapter, in John chapter 9, who was born blind and whose eyes Jesus opened to see the truth. And who, when Jesus asked him, "Do you believe?" he said, "Lord, I believe." And he fell down and worshipped him. And that's the only other choice. John wrote this gospel and he wrote this chapter. He tells us, he says, "I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name." That's why John wrote this gospel. That's why I sought to answer this question. That's what Jesus wants this evening as he confronts you with his claims and his person and his uniqueness. What is your response to him? Let's have a moment of quiet and prayer. Jesus spoke these words, we are told, to some Jews who had believed in him. And so they are challenging words for us, even if we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ already, that we check and renew our response to him. And that we confess where we have fallen short in bearing witness to this Christ, to this Jesus. But there are also words which are spoken to every one of us, whether we have come to believe in him yet or not. So let's, in our own hearts, respond to him. Let's be real with him. Lord Jesus Christ, make yourself real to those who seek you. Have mercy on those who still reject you. And forgive and strengthen and restore all of us who love you and seek to serve you for your own name's sake. Amen.